I am one with rather deep, settled political convictions. I'm thankful to live in a country where we're free to elect our own rulers, and so I vote. I vote my conscience. I vote on the basis of issues that matter to me, and ultimately many of those issues have to do with biblical truth. And yet I am often tempted to be cynical, particularly about the effectiveness of those who rule us and lead in our government. The reason for that cynicism is that I believe there is too often very little wisdom exercised in the processes of government, especially our national government, but not at all restricted to that. And though I'm registered to vote in one of our two major political parties, my frustration extends to both parties. In fact, that is my frustration, the preeminence of political parties, the dominating influence of a party spirit. I suppose at the beginning of those parties, the issues at hand determined the membership of them. The issues drove parties into existence as a cohesive expression of those issues, and that's not altogether wrong or inappropriate. But now the parties themselves become the issue. Whether you're a Democrat or a Republican is the issue, and especially in presidential elections, but increasingly in our Senate and House elections, the issue is whether you live in a blue state or a red state. And so when our government is actually in session, when our Congress is actually convened, it seems that so few are seeking the wisdom rightly to govern. Rather, the Democrats seek to solidify their own position of power and influence, and the Republicans seek to solidify their own position of power and influence as well. Our national debates on important issues could be illustrated by a group of children playing a game of water balloons, tossing balloons back and forth. The winner of the game is the team with less of a mess at the end, less broken balloons. And the winner is the team most able to throw water balloons across the aisle in a way to make them impossible to catch without splashing. I think you can get the picture. To use a more deadly illustration, our national political debate is like two groups of soldiers lobbing hand grenades back and forth from opposite foxholes. Every time a grenade explodes, some measure of death and damage is caused, and the winner of that war is simply the last team standing. That's not wisdom, not biblical, godly wisdom. Last week we studied James's exhortation to teachers to be careful, especially with regard to their teaching. We read in verse 1 of chapter 3, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we shall receive a stricter judgment." And James then broadened that exhortation to apply to all the uses of the tongue, which he called an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And the warning in verse 5 is so unmistakable. Even though the tongue is a little member and boasts great things, see how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. And in that context, then, James comes back to his thought about teachers and the wisdom necessary to be a teacher. His point is so appropriate for our day, when the qualifications of teachers, even in the church, are too often measured simply by mere academic standards and degrees, or by mere intellectual capacity and intelligence, or by rhetorical skills. The best teachers are the ones then with the best degrees, or the most intellectual brilliance, or the most eloquent. And that's not James's point at all. Who are the best teachers? The answer to that question is, in broad terms, those with wisdom. Which brings us to the question, what then is wisdom? As James puts it in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? And the answer is the definition of a wise man. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. There's a very simple point to be made here about that wisdom. Wisdom is not measured by standards of academia. It's not measured by intelligence or by any external credentials that you might obtain. Wisdom is measured by the affairs of life. A wise man demonstrates his wisdom with his life, specifically his good conduct. His good works, let him show by good conduct, his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Consider the qualifications for the office of authority in the church, the office of elder. Paul begins that list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3:2. A bishop must then be blameless. Or perhaps in more familiar words, he must be above reproach. An overseer, an elder, a ruler in the church, one who governs, must be above reproach. Blameless. Not perfect. No one measures up to that standard. No mere man. But still above reproach. A man whose life is above suspicion, above credible accusation of evil. No man can claim wisdom when there are evident and obvious claims against his integrity. And so it is with leadership in the church. An overseer, a bishop, must be above reproach in that sense. Paul continues in that list with things like temperate or self-controlled. He must be sober-minded. In other words, thinks soberly, must be of good behavior, or respectable, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. And all that must be so obvious that Paul concludes in that passage, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. See, in Paul's understanding, even non-Christians can recognize such wisdom because those who are wise show it with their own lives. Now, quite frankly, I believe ministers particularly ought to be seminary educated. There's just too much valuable information and training needed for the preaching of the word. The study of Greek and Hebrew needs to be the core of that study with good understanding of Scripture and good training for expounding that Scripture. Minister of the word, particularly a teacher in the church, needs to be a man of reading, gaining from the insight of those who have gone before. But while it may be a necessary ingredient in that training for a teacher, be it a minister, an elder, or even anyone who teaches, a seminary degree itself doesn't qualify a man to be a minister, a teacher. Wisdom does. Likewise, a ruling elder, the qualification for office is not merely passing a theology examination, as necessary as that is for the protection of teaching and the ruling ministry of the church, but more than that, the qualification of leadership is wisdom. Wisdom demonstrated by good conduct, by the good behavior of life. It can't be any other way. And that wisdom in verse 13 is connected with understanding. Who is wise and understanding among you? That word refers to something of an expert or a professional, someone skilled, trained in the use of knowledge. And so the presence of wisdom and understanding is made known by the evidence of a good life. Look at verse 13, how James further defines that demonstration of good works with the quote, done in the meekness of wisdom. A wise man exercises his wisdom with meekness. Meekness is a fascinating word, sometimes translated gentleness. It's actually the direct opposite of arrogance. It's the humble and gentle attitude of patient submissiveness, free from malice and the desire for revenge. Meekness is really best understood by contrast to its opposite. It's the humble, gentle attitude of patient submissiveness. Meekness is the willingness to not always demand your rights or to stand up for yourself. It's the spirit of one willing to accept all things as coming from God and therefore to accept them as God working all things together for his own good. It's quite the opposite, this meekness. It's quite the opposite of the man trained to be self-assertive, always in defense of his own self-interest. Meekness is simply not concerned with self at all. Meekness is not about control. It's not about dominance. So if you are assertive and pushy, if you're always seeking to have your own way, pursuing your own way, whom we would typically call a bully, you are not wise. If you respond to the circumstances of life with a defensiveness and an arrogance that's always in the mode of advancement or even self-preservation, you're not wise. If your life can't be described as defined as one of good conduct, full of good works, done in the meekness of wisdom, and you're not wise. And therefore, James identifies some of the enemies of wisdom, things that are in opposition to this wisdom from above or heavenly wisdom that we ought to seek. And one thing that stands out above all the others, one primary chief enemy of wisdom is clearly within the crosshairs of James' attack in this passage, and that is self-seeking ambition. With those words, I'm trying to put together what he says in verse 14 and verse 16. In verse 14, he uses Greek words that are translated bitter envy or bitter jealousy, and then self-seeking or selfish ambition. Bitter jealousy, bitter envy is just that, not just a jealous envy at the well-being of others, but one aptly described as bitter, deeply intense and personal. And whether you translate it envy or jealousy, it's a horrible thing. It could be translated contentious or argumentative or quarrelsome or divisive. Bitter envy. It describes a person so self-absorbed as to resent the advancement or well-being of someone else to the point of bitterness, caused a bitterness caused by that other Greek word translated self-seeking or selfish ambition. That's a description of a person who creates a party for his own pride and benefit, the outworking of his own ambition and rivalry. It's a man whose goal is his own self-advancement. He stirs up a partisan spirit just for that cause. Sadly, this is a description almost of necessity of those who seem to rise to power and influence in our American political system. Those who use and are able to use their political parties for partisan gain. Those who are partisan for partisan's sake. In other words, it's the Republican who's opposed to something because a Democrat suggested it, or a Democrat opposed to something because a Republican proposed it. And I use those political illustrations because they're easy to spot and easy to identify. It's all the more worse in the church. I could name any number of people I have observed from a distance over the years who have been so unable to get along with anybody in any church, they simply start their own. That's how they resolve their partisan difficulties. Self-advancement, self-promotion, self-seeking, selfish ambition. And we all need to beware that partisan spirit in our own hearts. We need to beware the dual inclinations that feed upon the others, to despise the success and well-being of someone else, and at that same time to zealously seek your own advancement. How deadly and destructive that is to the body of Christ. That's precisely the issue James is addressing. That's precisely the thing that will choke out any fruit of wisdom. Just as quickly as you can blow out a candle, any quest for personal advancement, if that's the motive, any zeal for personal gain, if that's the desire, that brings an end to the pursuit of wisdom. For those things inevitably bring about what is described in verse 16, confusion and every evil thing. As the ESV puts it, disorder and every vile practice. Disorder and every evil thing. Can't you see that everywhere? That there is a partisan spirit that is the very opposite of wisdom. This tendency is endemic in our fallen human nature. The zeal for self-advancement is part and parcel of what is found in the fallen nature of man. And it brings disorder, confusion. In the political realm, anarchy. Self-advancement ultimately brings anarchy, such trouble and instability as to unsettle all rule and order. And with that anarchy is found every evil practice, every vile practice imaginable can be traced in some way or another to man's jealous pursuit of his own ambition. And that is the arch enemy of wisdom. So if you want wisdom, if you sincerely desire to be wise, to act wisely, then search your own heart for this inclination of self-seeking ambition. And by God's grace, put it to death. If you identify those desires within you and where you see them in your own heart, crucify them, get rid of them so they won't afflict you, and hate them with a holy hatred of all that is evil. For look how James goes on to describe those self-advancing inclinations. Verse 14. For if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. Don't boast. The Greek verb is written in such a way as the idea is to stop something that's already begun. Stop boasting. The word itself is intensive. It's a boasting against which James calls the truth. You see, if you have this jealous zeal for your own ambition, James describes you as one boasting arrogantly against the truth. And again, it's not just self-ambition, but such a partisanship that your own self-advancement is necessary at the expense of someone else. Your success means someone else must fail. That's the arrogant boasting of the one under James' rebuke. And his words are as cutting as they could possibly be. Verse 15. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. You see, the pursuit of partisan self-advancement is not only earthly, that is, not from God in heaven, it's also unspiritual or natural, translated again as I read in the New King James, sensual. The idea is that it's something diametrically opposed to the working of the Spirit. It's natural in the sense that it's not controlled by the Spirit of God, but by nature, by fallen nature of man. It's unspiritual because it's not governed nor originated by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, says James with such characteristic plainness, it's demonic. It's of the devil. This partisan spirit that so often defines the man without wisdom is simply godless arrogance. James gives us two extremes. The meekness of wisdom in this corner. Self-seeking, godless arrogance in this corner. And painting the picture in those two extremes is very helpful for us. For you who would genuinely seek after the godly wisdom, we'll have to also admit the temptation, even to the occasional presence of this tendency of selfish ambition. I doubt any of us is ever entirely free from that motivation. And maybe it's present far more than you are willing to admit. And that's where the call to self-examination comes into focus. This demonic, godless boasting which seeks to feed its own desires for success is an ever-present evil in this world in which we live. This partisan spirit that is caused by a divisive man or woman is an enemy against which we must always be on guard. It's demonic. Paul gives such practical advice so often. One qualification for a man ordained in the church, still in that list as I mentioned earlier, is that he not be quarrelsome, not contentious. Paul writes explicitly, 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. He must be able to correct those who are in error. He must be able to, in humility, teach and be patient and do so in a way that's not quarrelsome. How deadly it is when those who teach, those who lead, those who rule, especially in the church, to say nothing of our political system, how deadly it is when those who lead and rule are quarrelsome. In the Proverbs, we see this same warning against a party spirit in the context of those things that God hates. Proverbs 6:16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. That's what partisanship does. It sows discord among brothers. That's what selfish ambition does. That's what happens when I have to be right all of the time and impose that on everyone else. That's what happens when you have to have your own way all the time. That is the disorder of verse 16. That's what selfish ambition does. That's what we describe as every vile practice, including sowing discord, causing division among God's people. And as the Proverbs tell us, God hates the one who does that. For such a man shows himself to be lacking all wisdom. Let me end with a breath of fresh air, enough of the enemies of wisdom, rather a focus upon the practice of true wisdom. What James calls the wisdom from above. The wisdom from God, wisdom from heaven, true wisdom. And actually, I'll actually just mention each of these things briefly this morning in contrast to what we've looked at. I don't want to rush through them, and instead I will devote a full sermon next week to verses 17 and 18. But let me introduce, as contrast to what we've already looked at this morning, let me introduce what we'll focus upon next week regarding this practice of wisdom. First, we see the necessity of purity. Verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure. In the Old Covenant, that would mean ceremonial purity, ritual purity, keeping all the regulations of cleansing and food preparation. But in the New Covenant, those external rituals fade away into the background, and what rises to the surface in a discussion of purity is what one commentator calls sincere moral and spiritual integrity. The next three adjectives James uses you can put together under the heading of the temperament of peace-loving self-control. Wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and willing to yield. That stands in such direct opposition to that partisan self-seeking I emphasized earlier. Here's the replacement for that contentious party spirit that always destroys wisdom. Wisdom from above is peaceable. It is gentle. It is willing to yield. The ESV has open to reason for that last adjective. It describes someone ready to listen to the opinions of others, ready to accept admonitions and corrections, willing to hear what others have to say. And indeed, there's nothing more frustrating, there's nothing more antagonistic to true wisdom than those who never are eager, never willing even to listen to the opinions of others. If you want wisdom, you have to be willing to admit that you're not always right. Wisdom is peaceable, gentle, and willing to yield, open to reason. And then there must be an expression of mercy, verse 17, full of mercy. That's a personal term. It's a merciful and personally compassionate interest in the well-being of others. Full of mercy means you actually care about the person to whom you speak. And that replaces the poisonous venom that we studied last week from verse 8, where the tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. This is the opposite of that, full of mercy. James then describes wisdom from above as impartial and sincere, such wisdom characterized by sincere consistency. Sincere means without hypocrisy, without favoritism, without prejudice, without preconceived answers and solutions, undivided, without partiality, as the New King James puts it. Unwavering, I think, is maybe even better. A wholehearted commitment. If you want wisdom, if you want to exercise wisdom, you must be devoted to that cause, to the cause of pure, peace-loving, and merciful interest in the advancement of others without an interest at all in yourself. And all of that has one final and overarching consequence. Verse 18, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the evidence that proves the existence of wisdom, the evidence of righteousness. The seed is sown by the peace-loving man of wisdom. The man will show forth his wisdom by this fruit of righteousness evident in his life. And then we come full circle back to verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good conduct. Again, we'll come back to these last two verses in more detail next week, but let me end today with this consistent biblical call for wisdom, wisdom from above. In the pursuit of that wisdom, beware the obstacles to be found to one degree or another in every one of us. The inclination of our fallen human hearts to be self-seeking, self-advancing, self-promoting, self-confident in ourselves, in all that we think and do. But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. May we always be those who seek that wisdom from our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wisdom you do give to us, wisdom that is from above, a wisdom that is of your spirit at work in us, and therefore not natural, not the work of our fallen nature. Forgive us, O Lord, where we are self-seeking and self-advancing, and grant us such wisdom as we see in these words of James. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.